Pick up where we left off last week with a message that I have titled, Seeing the Savior for Who He Surely Is. I heard a story about an old country bumpkin who lived out in the sticks. A lot of you know what that's like, to live out in the sticks, right? I live out in the sticks myself, so I can talk about country bumpkins because I are one, right? An old country bumpkin who lived out in the sticks, and he'd actually never been to the big city. He'd never seen some of the more common things that you might expect to see because he just lived all of his life out on the farm, day in, day out, to the barn, to the tractor, and then back to the house. So as he went into the city, he discovered in a store, he made a decision. Hey, I want to go explore the cities. He goes into the cities, he sees a store, and there at the store, he picks up something he's never seen before. It's a mirror. Now he looked at that mirror and he said, this must be a picture of my daddy. He hadn't seen himself in a pretty good while, and he's starting to look like his dad, and that happens to a lot of us. So he said, they got a picture of my daddy here. So he went, and he paid for that mirror, and he took it home, and he hung it in his barn. On his way home, he remembered, you know, my wife, she never really did care much for my daddy. They butted heads a lot, so I'm just going to kind of keep this stored away. Put that picture in his barn, and he left it out there, and every evening after he got done with his supper and finished off his glass of sweet tea, he'd go there into the barn just to sit and admire that picture of his daddy. Well, his wife became a little bit suspicious, right? She said, well, why is my husband out in this barn every night? So one day when he headed off to the field, she decided she was going to sneak her way into that barn and see what was going on. Sure enough, there she was. She found the mirror. But when she looked into that mirror, she gasped and she exclaimed, so that's the ugly old hussy he's been running around with. That poor couple thought that they were seeing the truth and seeing others for who they surely were, but they were completely wrong. They'd mistaken the truth of the reality because they didn't understand what it was that they were actually looking at. And that's exactly what happens with the individuals that we encounter in John chapter 8. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day look straight at Jesus, but instead of seeing him as the Son of God, they saw him from something of a wrong perspective. They saw him to be something other than what he truly was. They saw him as a threat, as a liar, as a blasphemer, as even a demon. In other words, they didn't see Jesus for who he surely is. And their misunderstanding of Jesus didn't just lead them to confusion. It led them to reject the light of the world who had come to light up their darkness, who had come to rescue them from their sin. They missed their Messiah. They missed their Redeemer. And they didn't see themselves for who they were either. They thought of themselves, we've seen this time and time again, right? They thought of themselves as being heaven bound. They assumed that they were on the right side of things because they were descendants of Abraham. But the reality is, they were headed in a very different sort of direction. They were held captive to the sway of Satan. And the question we need to ask ourselves today is this: are we seeing the Savior for who he truly is? Or are we looking at him with a tainted perspective? John gives us the reality as God sees it from heaven. He presents to us Jesus as the Lord and Savior of the world. He presents to us Jesus as God in human flesh, the ultimate essence of his reality. That is the truth from heaven's perspective. And in this sub-series of messages that we're calling Truth That Divides, you can see that at the top right of your title screen here, we're going to see the culmination of this division that's been created as Jesus has really gone through this series of dialogues with individuals over the course of this festival that we've referred to as the Feast of Booths. We began all the way back when Jesus would not go in with his brothers, but came in secret later on, you remember. And then as he came in secret, he began to teach in the temple. And there as he taught, he revealed himself to be the source of water that would quench the thirst of anyone who was thirsty, right? And then he comes in the next day and there's this altercation where individuals bring in a woman caught in adultery and they're seeking to stone her. They're trying to put Jesus in a trap. The dialogue continues. And now we have found last week in our study that there's been something of a spiritual paternity test that these individuals have failed. There's been division after division where time and time again they've seen themselves at odds with Jesus. And today we're going to see the culmination of that as Jesus is going to make it clear this dividing truth that he is the glory deserving manifestation of God. And you either trust in him for who he says he is as the eternal I am God who's come to lead us away from eternal death, or you on the other side of the division, you dismiss him and you reject him and you miss all that he's come to offer. There is no middle ground. And as we come to our text today, we're on the heels of that interaction. We're on the heels of all these things that have created such a division from those who ultimately, when we looked at it last week, found that through their spiritual paternity test, as we kind of described it, have now discovered, in the words of Jesus, that they are not children of Abraham in the sense that they are ultimately children of God's promise. Instead, they are children of the devil. You can imagine words like that did not sit well with them. And as so often happens when you're kind of in a debate with someone, they've been having intellectual debate. They've been having rational debate. They've been having arguments that have been kind of launched on each side of this debate. But now they've kind of arrived to the point where they're recognizing that our rational arguments are not getting through. So what happens when you tend to be in an argument that where the rational arguments do not go through? Well, it tends to get a little bit more emotional, right? You start to get a little bit more flustered. You start to kind of get your heart in it a little bit more. You get your feelings a little bit more hurt, and the words of insult start to come out, right? We're going to see some words of insult at the very beginning of our passage today, and that will ultimately culminate what happens so many times when individuals get into an argument. It culminates in the ultimate form of an argument. They seek to get physical. They seek to bring Jesus down. And as they had begun this day, this day where this woman was brought in and they were striving to see her stoned, the same sort of thing's going to happen at the end of this. These people are hungry for a stoning. They're going to seek to stone Jesus at the end of this passage. And here they are. They're in this circumstance where they began the day recognizing that none of them was without sin in the point where they could throw the first stone. But they end the day with this recognition that there is only one who is without sin, and it's at him that they seek to throw the stones. They simply refuse to see the Savior as he surely is. What about you? Will you see Jesus as he surely is, the Savior, the great I am? Or will you simply be content to see him as you want him to be? Let's learn the lessons of these rebellious Jews. And if you're able, I'd invite you to stand as we pick up in verse 48 of John chapter 8. Hear the word of the Lord. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I'm not seeking my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets as well. And yet you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste death. You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I follow his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Thanks for your willingness to help us honor God's word and our time in it. So do you see the Savior for who he truly is? There are four realities that I want us to consider this morning of who Jesus surely is. And I want us to see how grasping these realities, grasping these truths, should shape our lives. Here's the first of those realities. He's the one the Father seeks to glorify. How should that shape our lives? The question would be, are you living for his glory? When these Jewish religious leaders can't out-argue Jesus, they shift to name-calling. It's the classic elementary school tactic, right? It's the old, I'm rubber and you're glue, whatever you say to me bounces off and sticks to you, right? That's what they're going after. That's essentially the way that these religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, those who are here in this debate with Jesus respond. And they're essentially saying, I'm not the devil, you're the devil, right? That's what they're saying here in verse 44, or as they literally say it in our text here, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon, right? This is after Jesus has just declared to them that you are children of your father, the devil. Now, to them, the idea that they would call Jesus a Samaritan was a pretty severe sort of insult. They meant this as an insult. This is a rhetoric that's meant to insult Jesus. It's meant to hurt his feelings. To them, the worst thing that a Jew could call another Jew was to call that Jew a Samaritan. As we talked about back in John chapter 4, when we encountered that Samaritan woman by the well, the Jews despised the Samaritans. They hated them so much that when they would travel between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee up in the north with the Jordan River out to the east, they would actually travel over the Jordan River and then travel north, and then they would travel back over the Jordan River so that they could avoid the area of Samaria that was there in the center. They didn't want to step foot on Samaritan soil. They despised the Samaritans, and they would add days to their journey between those two locations so that they wouldn't have to be among the Samaritans. And even though even the woman by the well there in Samaria, the Samaritan woman knew that the Jewish relationships with those Samaritans was this way, because even there, she summarized saying that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She couldn't believe that Jesus, as a Jewish man, was speaking to her as a Samaritan woman there by the well. Now, to call a Jew a Samaritan was an insult because in the eyes of the Jewish people, Samaritans were religious frauds. They were heretics. They were false teachers. And though the Samaritans had at least some sort of partial half-breed sort of heritage that they could trace back to Israel and the nation of Israel, still, they had set up a rival religion. They had built their own temple there at Mount Gerizim. They had their own sacrifices. They had their own scriptures that contradicted the truth of God. You remember the Samaritan woman talked about how our forefathers say that we should worship on this mountain. Your forefathers say that you should worship there at the temple, right, in Jerusalem. And they're confused about that, right? So to call a Jew a Samaritan would be to say, hey, you're a heretic. You're following a false religion. You're teaching things that are not consistent with what God has clearly revealed. You are an enemy of the Jews. They're accusing Jesus of not teaching God's real truth. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't respond to that particular part of the insult. He responds to the claim that he has a demon, but not to the claim that he was a Samaritan. That's probably because everybody who was there would have known better, and they knew that this was just an attempt to get Jesus' blood pressure up, right? They're trying to insult him. But we should also know that Jesus was actually not trying to build up barriers between the Jews and the Samaritans. No, instead, he was actively taking those barriers down. We saw, for example, back in John chapter 4, that he had to pass through Samaria. It was a part of his ambition. It was part of his mission to reach the Samaritans, to reach those who were despised by the Jewish people, to reach those who were outcasts, those who had fallen into idolatrous worship. And he showed that he loved people in Samaria as much as he loved anybody else. And he wanted to save that extreme outcast of a woman who was scorned and despised. This was so different, by the way, than the scribes and the Pharisees and the know-it-alls and those who saw themselves as the religious elites and looked down on everybody else and thought of how they could condemn everyone else whose sinful ways had left them far from God with the assumption that I, in my performance, have earned my place with God. That's not who Jesus is. No, Jesus reaches out to the outcast. Jesus reaches out to you in your sin. And Jesus did respond to the accusation that he was possessed by a demon. As he does so, he shows us just how backwards these individuals have actually gotten it. They were attributing what Jesus did miraculously by the power of God to the actual work of Satan. They were essentially calling God Satan, and they're calling Satan God. That's how mixed up they are in their minds. There's no more incorrect perspective than what they have at this moment. Jesus wasn't empowered by the devil. No, Jesus is the very Son of God. He's doing God's will. He's come as the Savior sent by God to redeem individuals. And Jesus knows what they're trying to do with their insults. He knows they're just trying to dishonor him, right? So he replies with the facts, just the facts, in verse 49. He said, I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Notice how calm and poised Jesus is in his answer here. Friends, don't let this shock you, but the world will still say horrible things about our Jesus. The world will still say insulting things about Christians and about Christianity. How should we respond when individuals say horrible things against Christ and against us? Well, let Jesus be an example for us here. He doesn't jump into the mud and start slinging mud back. That's not what he does. Instead, he keeps his attention on the truth. And plainly, directly, correctly, he tells them the way things truly are. And friends, fellow Christians, that's what we need to do as well. Our job is to be about our Father's business, to please our Father. He knows us. He has our eternity in his hands. And so we simply try to live in such a way that his glory is our story. That's the heartbeat of our church, by the way. If you've been here for long, you've heard us talking about how our mission is to multiply God's glory on the earth. We want more and more individuals coming to know about the saving work that our God has done in our great Lord, Jesus Christ, such that they will come to know him, that they will prize the attributes of who he is. They will rejoice in the glory of who he is. They will replicate that glory as they find their own lives transformed into the image of Christ. They will exalt him for the difference that he's made. We want God's glory to be our story. And listen, when God's glory is our story, we can just let the insults roll off our backs. Look to the example of Jesus in verse 35. Jesus here in verse 35, where he says, I am not seeking my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. How does the Savior remain level-headed in the face of these insults? Well, it's pretty obvious. He's not out to win the approval of those individuals who are insulting him. He's not seeking the glory of men. He's seeking the honor of the Father. He's seeking to do what is right in his eyes. And God the Father is the one who seeks glory for his Son. He's the judge who deals with those who refuse to give him glory. And friends, this is a stellar example for us. If you're right with the God who holds your eternity in his hands, then who cares what anybody else thinks about you? You say, well, that's Jesus. That doesn't apply to me. Like, Jesus could let it roll off of his back because he's a sinless Son of God. Well, listen to what Peter would write in 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Friends, can you see? We've got an example. Jesus came to live an example before us of how we deal with abusive insults that come against us. Jesus didn't return tit for tat. Jesus didn't come right back saying one insult for another, and neither should we. So listen, the next time you're verbally attacked, think back to this little passage of Scripture and ask yourself the question, whose glory am I living for? Because if the argument comes, if the insult is launched at you, and your glory that you're living for is with the Father of all, then it really won't matter what this other person thinks about you, right? It really won't matter even if there's a crowd around and every one of them hears the insult. Because the insult isn't where you've established your value. No, your story is tied to God's glory. And what God sees in you is what really matters, right? As we've sung together already this morning, I am who you say I am. It's his perspective. It's his reality. It's the truth of what I've found in him that really drives my life. So think about that. You can know that you're not living to gain the glory of your mockers. You're living for your Father's glory as you glorify Christ. And some may seek to harm you with their words. They might even bring physical abuse against you, but they can't touch the treasures that God, the ultimate judge, has promised you in Christ. So you can face mockers in your life with a sort of mentality and a perspective that says, I really don't care what you say about me. You can call me names. You can accuse me of working for the enemy, but you don't have the last word. My Father has the last word. These religious leaders mistakenly thought that it was their job to be the judges, right? They're seeking to judge others. And Jesus reminds them they're not the judges. The one who loves, the one who sent, the one who redeems broken sinners like you and me, he is the judge. So when he says you are his, when he says you are forgiven, when he says you are treasured and you are heading for an eternal home, you don't have to worry about what anyone else has to say. There's a real freedom when you can live like Jesus and not grow overly concerned about what other people think. That's a joy of living with God's glory as your story. A joy of realizing that our true judge will have the final word. In fact, Jesus turns the tables on these demon-accusing individuals with a simple truth that he states here in verse 49. Who has the demon? Is it the minion or is it Satan? Who is it that is functioning as the minion of Satan in this moment? Is it the one who honors God the Father or the one who dishonors the one who honors God the Father? It's clear, right? If you're dishonoring the one who honors God the Father, that's the thing that's opposed to God's will. That's what the adversary, Satan, would have his minions doing. And friends, we encounter this clear truth in Jesus' words. Refusing to glorify Jesus will not glorify God the Father. If you want to honor God, then you must glorify Jesus. There are many people in our day who may claim to be spiritual. They say that they love God, but they reject Jesus, either overtly, right? Some people will take out the megaphone and they're overtly rejecting Jesus. For others, it's more of a subtle sort of thing, right? This sort of mentality that, hey, I've heard the message. I think that's cool that you think that's cool, but it's just not for me. That sort of silent, hey, I might just be about my own life, but I'm not going to say, you know, Jesus is the one who I surely need. In either of those cases, you don't honor God. Neither of those will jive with the Savior who surely is. To reject the Son is to rebel against God. God the Father seeks the glory of the Son. We read that here in verse 50. God the Father seeks the glory of His Son. And we need to acknowledge the heavy need for reaching a world that's filled with individuals who have this kind of vague, very shallow talk about God. They say they believe in God, but they just have this sort of mentality that you need to believe in belief, and it doesn't really matter what you believe so long as you're sincere in your belief. That's what really matters. You believe it, and that matters for you. That's the sort of way we see so many individuals in our day just saying this sort of thing like, you just need to have faith in faith. And if you believe that sincerely, God will honor that. That's what they're trying to convince you of. But listen, God won't honor that. Our God honors His Son. And to honor the Son is to honor the Father who sent Him. So if we're going to seek the Savior, and we're going to see Him for who He surely is, we're going to see that He is the one the Father seeks to glorify. And that will lead us to live for His glory. That's the first reality of who Jesus surely is and how that truth should shape our lives. Here's the second. He's the giver of eternal life. And the question would be, are you following His word? Not only does Jesus refuse to kind of ratchet up the insults, not only does He kind of say, I'm going to give you a bigger insult back for your insult at me, not only does He not sling the mud, no, look at what He does instead in verse 51. Right after they have insulted Him, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death. Rather than give them an insult in return, He gives them an invitation in return. Even though they are on the way down the trail of rejecting Him, still as far as they've already gone in their rejection, Jesus still holds out His hand to them. He still shows them that they are not too far gone. He still offers to them eternal life. And we should just acknowledge here that if we're going to be about our mission of multiplying God's glory on the earth, if we're going to live as though God's glory is our story, then we're going to have this same sort of level-headed, compassion-driven response that Jesus exemplifies for us in this passage. Because listen, it's hard to lead someone to everlasting life. It's hard to help them discover how they can be transformed into an instrument, a vessel of His glory, when you're going tit for tat and slinging the mud back and forth with some of those individuals. Jesus is not concerned about His own glory, so the insults don't keep Him from sharing the hope of eternal life. He continues to hold out the rope, even when He's slandered. And oh, what an invitation He offers to them. He invites them to never see death. You know, death is that visible evidence that continuously reminds us that sin is still present in the world, right? Through sin, death entered into the world. And even though Adam and Eve, in that moment of sinning for the first time, had been promised that on the day they ate of that fruit, on the day that they sinned, they would surely die, we didn't see them physically die in that moment, right? No, instead, what happened? They were driven out of the garden. They were driven away from the presence of God. Such that we see that the ultimate form of death is to be driven away from God, to have this wedge, this separation between you and Almighty God. And yes, Adam and Eve would eventually physically die, but they experienced death on that day, right according to the Word of God, as they were driven away from His presence. Death reminds us of our sin. Whether we're dealing with aging parents, our own deteriorating health, or just looking ahead and knowing that unless the Lord comes first too, we will go the way of all men. Death is a reality that we cannot escape. That's the bad news, right? But Jesus gives us amazingly good news in these words. He says, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death. So the good news is that while death is inescapable, there is surely a Savior who can give life. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. I mean, this is a consistent theme that we've seen throughout His teaching of these people, right? He's the one who can fix what was broken. Through Jesus Christ, the curse of death is broken. There is a way out such that you never have to see death. How do you get there? Well, if I told you that there was some pill that you could take, chances are you'd take whatever you had in the bank and would be willing to give it up for that pill so that you could take it and never see death, right? If I told you there was some fountain you had to drink from, even if it was at the top of Mount Everest, you'd probably do all that you could in your power to find a way to get to the top of that mountain and drink from that fountain, right? If there was something that you and I could do to never see death, chances are we probably would invest all that we had to go and to do it. But here's the truth we encounter in God's Word. There's nothing we can do. But there is something that God has done. By faith in Jesus, by what He's accomplished through the Savior, we can overcome eternal death. You don't have to see death because Jesus has overcome it on your behalf. The promise Jesus makes goes beyond physical death to spiritual death. Physical death is that picture of that more horrifying reality of being eternally separated from God. Our sin separates us from a holy and a righteous and a sinless God. And just as it happened with Adam and Eve, our sin drives us out of His presence. And that separation of sin is made permanent after our physical death. When God, the just judge, punishes our sin with eternal separation from Himself in eternal anguish and the horrors of hell. But friends, hear the good news. We don't have to remain spiritually dead. We don't have to keep awaiting our day of judgment. We can be made alive. We can look forward to eternal life in heaven with God forever. Why? Because Jesus came to bring spiritual life to the spiritually dead. He came to remove the alienation that exists between God and us because of our sin. He came to reconcile us by taking the penalty that was rightfully ours and standing in our place as the sinless one. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus has bridged the gap, promising us the joy of God's presence forever. And yes, though we may one day face physical death, Jesus shows us that's not the only death that matters. In John chapter 11, as He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die." So though we may experience the physical death, we who follow Jesus' words will not experience eternal spiritual death. Now note that this promise, as it's given to us by Jesus, is conditional. It begins with the word if, a conditional clause, right? Something must be true for us to receive this promise and this promise to apply to us. Jesus says in John 8:51, "If anyone follows My word." That word translated follow is in the New American Standard 2020, is most often translated keeps in other translations. It's a word which means to attend to something carefully, to take hold of something, to guard it, to observe it. To keep Jesus' words means that we are to take hold of His word, to guard and to strive to live our lives, observing what He says. Friends, that's one of the reasons why we're striving for life groups. We want to hold one another accountable. We want to help to know what it looks like to take hold of this word and to walk together as this community of faith. We hold to the teaching of Jesus that apart from Him, we are lost, we're sinful, we're spiritually dead, we're without hope. We must recognize the only remedy from our sin is to turn from that sin, to turn to Jesus as our God, as our Savior. To believe in Him is to reject all the other attempts to reach God on our own, to trust singularly in what He's done to save us, His saving work on our behalf. And that means we yield our lives to Him. That means that we follow His word. It's not that we're earning eternal life. No, when we keep His word, as Jesus is commanding us to do here, we show that we've actually found His life, right? We show that because we found such a treasure, such a Savior, such a Redeemer, such an undeserved gift, we're willing to devote our hearts and our lives to following with joy the One who's granted this hope to us. And just as we saw last week, faith isn't the finish line. Jesus says in verse 31, "If you continue in My word, then you are My truly my disciples. Here again, we see in verse this verse before us, if anyone follows my word, so the pursuit of a Savior who grants eternal life, it's more than just praying a prayer. It's more than just going to church. It's finding this treasure of a Savior who then becomes our Lord, the one who takes the throne of our lives and directs our actions and our attitudes from that point on. And when that's true of us, we have the promise that we will never see death. You see, for the Christian, physical death is just an elevator into God's presence. Physical death is just the vehicle that God uses to take us to Himself. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is what it means for us to find this hope, this truth, that Jesus comes and offers us an opportunity to never see death. You say, that sounds great, but I just don't think that's for me. Maybe you say, I just don't feel worthy of that. Maybe you say, I've just messed up in my life too many times. I don't think that invitation is going to reach me. Friends, welcome to the club. None of us deserve it. But Jesus opens the door wide. Look what he says here. If anyone follows my word, he will never see death. The invitation is free. The invitation is available to all. You are not excluded because you have been too bad, and you're not included just because you think you've been good enough to earn eternal life apart from Jesus. You need to follow his word. You need to come for his saving grace. If we're going to see the Savior who surely is, we're going to see that he's the giver of eternal life, and that will lead us to follow his word. That's the second reality of who Jesus surely is and how that truth should shape our lives. Here's the third. He's the way to know God in truth. So the question would be, do you know him? Well, surprise, surprise, these spiteful Jews don't take hold of what Jesus is offering to them in this freeing truth. Instead, they say in verses 52 and following, now we know that you have a demon. They're looking at Abraham, they're looking at the prophets, they're looking at those who heard directly from God, and they're seeing that those individuals died. And so they say here in verse 52, Abraham died and the prophets as well, and yet you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste death. You're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? They presume that Jesus is a self-made Savior. They presume that he's just kind of making this all up, that he's building himself up in their eyes, that he's like so many other who would be these false messiahs that had come along in the past. They assume that's who he is, but that causes them to think there could be no one greater than our hero, Abraham. Well, they're wrong. And Jesus shows that he is the way to know God, responding in verse 54 and following with these words, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. Look, Jesus is saying, look, I'm not contriving this. I'm not making this up. My Father is the one who has enabled the miracles that you see. My Father is the one who is giving the words that you need to hear. My Father is the one who has sent me that I might show his love and redeem you so that you might find this eternal life. It's the Father who's at work. It's the Father who glorifies me, Jesus says, of whom you say he is our God, and yet you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I follow his word. Jesus shows how important it is to not just know about God, but to actually know him, to have a personal relationship with him. To not just live on some sort of lie that I've got facts about him and I've lived a life that I think is good enough that I can be with him. No, Jesus shows that, hey, that's wrong. That's what they're living on. And he says, that's a lie, right? What you really need is a personal relationship. What you really need is to come to the only one who truly knows the Father, the one who's come to give you life, to follow him. Again, we see that the Father is seeking the glory of the Son. Listen, there's no competition. You don't have to worry about if I come in and I'm singing songs to Jesus, if I'm singing songs to the Father, is there going to be some sort of competition here in the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, friends. It is the Father's desire that you would glorify the Son. It is the Father's work to glorify the Son. So join the Father in seeking glory for the Son. If we're going to see the Savior for who He surely is, we're going to see that He is the way to know God in truth. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. We'll read in John 14, 6. And that will lead us to come to know Him in a personal way as our Savior and our Lord. That's the third reality of who Jesus surely is and how that should shape our lives. Here's the final reality. He's the eternal God who took on a human body. And the question would be, have you found your joy in Him? Jesus shows the relationship between Himself and Abraham here in verse 56, and it was a relationship of joy. For the Jews who couldn't imagine Jesus being greater than Abraham, Jesus says, Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. He shows that he himself, the work he had come to do, that was the prize of Abraham. You ever thought about how were saints in the Old Testament saved if they didn't have a chance to see Jesus, to know about the work that he had done on the cross? Well, friends, they took the truth that they had, and they looked forward to the fulfillment of that truth. They look forward to this one who would come. They look forward to Jesus. Abraham looked forward to his work, just like you and I now look back to the work that he did on Calvary and as he emptied the tomb there on that first Easter morning. Abraham looked forward to that and he rejoiced. How did he see Jesus' day? Well, we really don't know. There's a variety of ways we could take that, right? It could be Hebrews chapter 11 where Abraham ultimately has this vision through faith. It's through faith that he knew that these things would take place, right? But Abraham also had semblances of this in various activities in his life. When God first gave the promises of him that one day through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In that promise, there's something to see. The seed is coming, right? In the gift of his son Isaac, when he and his wife were old and barren, there's a promise. There's a gift that says God can give a son who can fulfill a promise, right? Abraham could see that truth coming through that. As he marched up to the mountain there to sacrifice his son Isaac in obedience to God, he gave that reminder to Isaac saying, God will provide a lamb, right? Isaac's saying, well, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? He knows they're going for a sacrifice, and Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. And then when Abraham draws back his knife in obedience and he's ready to slaughter his own son, knowing that God could raise him from the dead, there's a call from heaven that says, Abraham, Abraham. And there, what does Abraham find caught in the thicket nearby? Not a lamb, but a ram. Abraham was looking for a lamb that God would provide for the sacrifice, a lamb who later appears on the scene, such that John the Baptist declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham looked forward to this day through the many instances that he had encountered that reminded him of God's promises, and he rejoiced. He rejoiced. And we find here that there are really two options when it comes to Jesus. You can rejoice in Jesus like Abraham, or you can revolt against Jesus like the Pharisees. And all my friends, their response here, they say, look, they're incredulous. They can't believe that Jesus is saying these things. They say to him in verse 57, they say, you are not yet 50 years old. How are you say you've seen Abraham? And 50 years old, by the way, was kind of the age when they would retire from their priestly duties. So they're just basically saying, you're not yet retirement age. What does Jesus say back to them? Truly, truly, before Abraham was born, does he say I was? No, he could have said I was. Because he was the pre-existing one, right? We saw that in the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Ego eimi. That same phrase we've seen multiple times. Jesus is giving as clear designation in this passage as you'll find anywhere in the Word. He's declaring himself to be the great I am, the one that Moses encountered there in the burning bush as he was given the command to go to Pharaoh. And he said, like, who should I tell Pharaoh that you are? Like, do you have a business card? Is there anything I can take here to tell him who it is I'm going on behalf of? God revealed himself and said, I am. Tell him that I am has sent you. I am who I am. Jesus is saying, I am that I am. And this is one of, among a multitude of indicators that we have in the Word that Jesus did not hold back the fact that he was God in a human body, that he was God in the flesh. And listen, the Pharisees understood that because how did they respond? If they thought he was just talking out of his head, right? If you saw a guy sitting out on the street corner and he's just talking crazy talk, saying, I'm the president, right? Do you pick up stones to throw at him? No, you wouldn't do that, right? That's what they do when they hear Jesus saying what he said here. They obviously knew what Jesus was claiming to do. And as Leviticus 24:16 would tell them to do, they think he's wrong. They know he's claiming to be God. And they see in God's word that it says that you should stone a blasphemer. They think this is blasphemy. And it's so clear to them that Jesus is claiming to be God in this moment. Here's what C.S. Lewis would write in Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say, Lewis says. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, friends, we have the options here. Look, these Jews took the off-ramp. Instead, they pick up stones to kill him. Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. Jesus hides himself from hardened hearts. Friends, what's your choice today? Will you see him as he truly is? Will you see the Savior as he surely is? Will you yield your heart and your life to him? Will you follow his word? Will you see that in him you have the opportunity to never see death and therefore place your everlasting trust in him? Or will you let your heart be hardened and your opportunity pass by? Friends, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the challenge that is in it. We thank you for the model of our Savior and our Redeemer who, even though he was reviled, did not revile in return, but gave us this great example of what it looks like to follow you wholeheartedly. Father, we pray that as Christians, you'd help us to live this same example, to have a heartbeat, to make your glory our story, to ensure that in all things we are making much of Jesus and leading others to him, not letting our own feelings, not letting our own emotions, not letting insults take us off of our path, Lord, but trusting in who you are. And for anyone, Lord, who may be here today, who's never truly seen the Savior as he truly is, would you guide that individual through the presence of your Spirit, Lord, to make a decision. Which sort of Jesus are you going to behold? The one who's a lunatic or the devil of hell? Or is he truly who he says he is, Lord? Give us wisdom and encouragement to choose rightly in this great decision. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a final time of invitation where we invite you now to stand and sing. If there's anything that I can be a help with in praying for you or giving you guidance on what might be going on, I'll be at the back. One final mention that when we get done here, there are iPads. You look for a green iPod in the lobby if you want to sign up for a group and you're not sure how to do that, okay? iPads, our Hello team would be happy to help you with that. Let's stand together as the Lord leads you respond. With a message that I've titled, Seeing the Savior for Who He Surely Is. Now, I heard about an old country bumpkin who lived out in the sticks, and I can talk about country bumpkins living out in the sticks because I are one, right? And this old country bumpkin living out in the sticks had never been to the big city. But he thought, you know, maybe at some point I should go to the big city. He spent all his life out on the farm and in his barn and moving back and forth from the barn and the farm to the house, right? And so he makes the decision. He's going to go into the big city. And as he goes into the big city, he comes to a store. And as he walked into that store, he saw something that he'd never seen before. It was a mirror. He didn't know what a mirror was, so he picked it up and he took a look at it. And he said, this must be a picture of my daddy, right? He hadn't seen his daddy in a long time and hadn't been able to see himself. And as things tend to go, right, we start to look a little bit like our parents. So this must be a picture of my daddy. So he bought it and he took it back home. But on his way back home, he remembered, you know, my wife, she doesn't care much for my daddy. She never did quite get along with him. They were kind of like oil and water. So I think I'll just take this picture of my daddy and I'll hang it in the barn. That's what he did. And then every night after supper, when he was done with his big old glass of sweet tea, he'd wander on out there to the barn and he'd spend a little bit of time admiring that picture of his daddy, right? Well, his wife, as you might imagine, began to get a little bit suspicious. Why is my husband going out to the barn every night? And so she made her way out one day when he was off to the field. She snuck into that barn. She found that mirror. And she picked it up and she looked at it with disgust. And she said, that must be the ugliest old hussy that he's been running around with. You know, that poor couple, they thought that they were seeing the truth. They thought that they were seeing others for who they truly were. But they were completely wrong. They mistaken this reality. They mistaken what they were truly looking at in the sense that they were seeing something other than what was truthfully there. That's exactly what happens when we come to John chapter 8. The Jews of Jesus' day looked straight at Jesus, but instead of seeing him as God, they saw him from a wrong perspective. They saw him with a wrong interpretation. They saw him as a liar, as a threat, as a blasphemer. They even saw him as a demon-possessed man. They didn't see Jesus for who he surely is. Now, their misunderstanding, it didn't just lead them to confusion. In fact, it led them to reject the light of the world who'd come to light up their darkness, to take care of their sin, to lead them into everlasting life. And they didn't see themselves for who they surely were either. They thought of themselves as being heaven-bound. They thought of themselves as being right with God, and it becomes all too apparent that that's not the case for them as we look at this passage today. But the question, as we examine their lives and their example, that each of us needs to be asking is this: are we seeing the Savior for who he surely is? Or are we looking at him with our own tainted perspective? John gives us the reality as God sees from heaven. This is the heavenly reality of who Jesus is. He, through John, God presents Jesus as the Lord and Savior of the world. He presents him as God in human flesh. That's the truth that we encounter from heaven's perspective. And in this sub-series of messages that we're calling Truth That Divides, we're going to see the culmination of a division that is created as Jesus teaches in the temple for the Feast of Booths. It's been a 7-day, really 8-day feast. There's the final Sabbath to close things off. Jesus had gone into that festival. If you'll remember, his brothers invited him to come along, and he said, I will not go up to the feast. But then he kind of came on in secret, and when he gets there, he begins to teach. And for the entirety of this time, he's been teaching there, and he's been teaching marvelous truths. Truths like, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Jesus has offered himself as the water of life. He's shown himself in so many other ways to be the Savior that they need. He kind of concluded last week, and each time he's having these conversations, he's talking with leaders of the Jews of that day, religious leaders, people who saw themselves as the best of the best, the elite, right? They were the top gun of the religion of their day. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests were among them, and as Jesus has this dialogue with them, we see an increasing division that is created in the conversation that he has with them here at the Feast of Booths. And Jesus is going to make clear the dividing truth that he is the glory-deserving manifestation of God. You either trust in him for who he says he is as the eternal I Am God who's come to lead us out of eternal death, or you dismiss him. You reject him. You miss all that he's come to offer. There's no middle ground between those two options. And as we come to our text today, we're at the end of that long round of interactions, and Jesus is actually kind of laid out in what we looked at last week, kind of like a spiritual paternity test, we refer to it as. They think Abraham is their father, and they think because Abraham is their father, that means that as physical descendants of Abraham, they are spiritual descendants of God. They assume they're going to heaven because they're descendants of Abraham. And Jesus has now shown them who their real father is. He's shown them that they are children of their father, the devil. Now, that's not the sort of thing that individuals like to hear. Let's just say that didn't sit very well with them. And what we're going to read about is kind of what you experience a lot of times when you might have a heated discussion between individuals. Now, Jesus doesn't get heated in this discussion. But the discussion starts off at a rational sort of level, right? It starts out with stating facts and rationality, and there's kind of the point after point where individuals are just talking about the facts. Well, when these Jewish leaders realize that just putting the facts out there is not going to win the argument for them, when they realize that they're not able to kind of advance their cause and they're really discovering things that are horrible about themselves through the truth that comes out, now the emotions get involved, right? You've been in conversations like that, right? You start to get your blood pressure up a little bit, start to get a little more flustered in the face, and then come out the personal attacks, right? It's where things will start off in our passage today. They'll start out by accusing Jesus of being a Samaritan and being demon-possessed. And then that will escalate even further. As their insults roll right off Jesus' back, they then move to the final phase of where things tend to go with an argument that's really gotten out of hand. They find themselves seeking to physically harm Jesus. They pick up rocks to throw at him. They're seeking to kill him. Now, if you'll remember, that's how things started off on this same day in the temple back at the beginning of John chapter 8, as they drug in this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and they're seeking to have her stoned, trying to set a trap for Jesus ultimately. But in the midst of that, Jesus ultimately reveals to them that, hey, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And when they had that impression upon themselves, they became convicted of their own sin. Each one of them, one by one, walked away from the situation, the oldest to the youngest. And now we come to a situation where apparently they've lost sight of the fact that their sin prevents them from being good judges, because now they come against the sinless one. Now they come against Jesus seeking to bring about his own death through a stoning. Here we find a people who are so confused about what it is that they are seeing that they think it's their job to dispose of the sinless Savior of the world. They're ready to be rid of him. They simply refuse to see the Savior for who he surely is. What about you? Will you see him as he surely is? Or will you just make him out to be whatever you want him to be? Friends, there's a world that would readily acknowledge and welcome you for making him out to be whoever you want him to be. Your truth is your truth. You just believe your truth. You be sincere about your truth. That's what the world around us tells you. But here's some people believing their truth, and Jesus sets them straight. Could it be that maybe he needs to set all of us straight in one way or another today? Let's turn to his word and find out as we learn from the lesson of these rebellious Jews. If you're able, I would invite you to stand and follow along with us as we pick up now in John chapter 8, starting in verse 48. Hear the word of the Lord. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I am not seeking my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets as well, and yet you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste of death. You are not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I follow his word. Your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. This ends the reading of God's word. Thank you for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. So do you see the Savior for who he surely is? Let's consider four realities of who Jesus surely is and how grasping these truths should shape our lives. Here's the first reality of who Jesus surely is. He's the one the Father seeks to glorify. How should that shape our lives? Well, the question you might ask yourself is, are you living for his glory? Am I living for his glory? When these Jewish religious leaders can't argue Jesus out of the argument, they can't win in the argument space, they shift to name calling. It's the classic elementary school tactic, right? It's your rubber and I'm glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Well, it goes the other way. I'm rubber, you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you, right? That's the sort of thing that they're doing. Jesus has just revealed to them that they are of their father, the devil. And now they say, you're of the devil, right? They say, you're the one who is possessed by Satan. As they officially say it here in verse 48, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? Now, to them, these are insulting words. This is rhetoric that is simply meant to raise the temperature of the conversation. They're meaning to dishonor Jesus. They're meaning to insult him. To them, the worst thing that you could call another Jew was to call him a Samaritan. As we saw back in John chapter 4, when we encountered that Samaritan woman by the well, the Jews despised the Samaritans. You had Jerusalem and Judah in the south. You had Galilee up north where Jesus did a lot of his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. In between those two was the area of Samaria. Samaritans were really half Jews. They were half Israelites. They'd come from the same descendants, but they'd been a part of the divided kingdom. They'd been driven away for their unfaithfulness. They'd established all these heretical sort of worship practices. So when a Jew was traveling between Judah in the south and Galilee in the north, you had the Jordan River over here to the east. What they would typically do is they would cross the Jordan River, they would go all the way north, and then they would cross back over when they would be in the area of Galilee. Why would they do that? They didn't want to set foot on Samaritan soil. Added days to their journeys, but that didn't matter. They were okay to add days to the journey if they could stay away from those despised Samaritans. And the Samaritans knew it as well. If you remember back in chapter 4 with that Samaritan woman by the well, she was shocked to see that Jesus would come and that Jesus would talk to her. She said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me who is a Samaritan woman, right? She's shocked to know that Jesus would go out of his way. Now, Jesus doesn't respond to that part of the insult, which is pretty interesting to us, and really we ought to know why, right? Jesus is not building barriers. No, Jesus has already shown us that he's breaking down barriers. Rather than despising those who were caught up in idolatrous worship, rather than despising those who had said, hey, we're going to worship on Mount Gerizim, and we're going to have our own scriptures that tell us how we carry out this worship, rather than saying, I'm going to totally reject these people, Jesus said he had to go through. He had to pass through Samaria, right? He made it his deliberate will to not only go through this territory so despised by the Jews, but to actually deliberately go and to meet and to interact with one of the women who was known as the chief of sinners among those people. A woman who had failed marriage after failed marriage and who was now shacking up with a guy who was not her husband. Jesus made it clear that he was coming to tear down barriers like that, to offer his grace to individuals who were the most extreme outcasts of society. And friends, I want to tell you, his grace is still so rich for even the most extreme outcasts of society. That's so different, though, than what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. The Pharisees and scribes, they were trying to observe every element of the law, and they looked down on everybody else who didn't. They assumed, I've climbed my own way up to God, and everybody else, I can look down on them because they're not going to make it. They would condemn others for their sinful ways rather than seeking to extend to them the hope that God offers. Now, Jesus didn't respond to that accusation about being a Samaritan, but he did respond to the accusation about being demon-possessed. And as he does so, he shows us just how backwards these individuals have gotten the real equation here. Jesus simply states in verse 49, he says, I do not have a demon. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And which one makes sense? Like, who is it that really has a demon? Would a demon honor God the Father? No, a demon wouldn't do that, right? Would a person who's demon-possessed dishonor one who is honoring God the Father? Yes, it makes sense that that would be the case, right? Jesus shows them just how backward things have taken place in their mind. Jesus shows them that while they think that they're truly speaking on behalf of God, what they're actually doing is speaking against God. They're actually a part of the kingdom of Satan rather than being a part of the kingdom of God. But notice how calm, how poised, how simple the answer from Jesus is. He just simply states the facts. They're insulting him. He doesn't climb down into the mud with them. He doesn't sling it back. He's not going tit for tat in the argument. No, that's not where Jesus is. He just responds with the truth. And friends, don't let this shock you, but the world still says horrible things about Jesus. Furthermore, the world still has insulting things to say about those who follow Jesus, about Christians, about Christianity. How is it that we should respond when the world reviles us, when the world says violently inconsistent and insulting things against us? Well, look at Jesus as an example. Jesus doesn't jump in the mud. He doesn't start slinging it. Instead, he keeps his attention on the truth. Plainly, directly, correctly, he tells them the way things are. And fellow Christians, that's what we need to do also. Our job is to be about our Father's business and to please him. It's not to be out there and to post the most shocking thing that gets the most likes in the social media feed, to one-up everybody else and to show, let me show you how great I am. No, we know one who is great. We are about his glory. He knows us. He has our eternity in his hands. And so we simply strive to live in such a way that his glory is our story. That's our mission as a church. If you've been around here for long, you know that our mission as a church is to multiply God's glory on the earth. What do we mean by that? Well, the glory is the full weight of who God is and how we rejoice in that. We exalt him. We glorify him in our worship of him, in the ways that we direct our lives to following him as we grow into the image of who he is. So when we're talking about multiplying his glory on the earth, we're talking about living out the Great Commission. We're talking about being a part of what he's called to be the church, those who would go there for and make disciples of all the nations. As we make disciples, we make vessels of his glory, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded us, baptizing them. We follow this pursuit, this one great pursuit of the gospel in the Great Commission as an avenue of multiplying God's glory on the earth, of making his glory our story and seeing that his glory becomes the story of individuals both near and far around us. And listen, when God's glory is our story, when we can let insults roll right off of our backs, when that's the case, just look to the example of Jesus in verse 35. He says, I am not seeking my glory. There's one who seeks it in Judges. How does the Savior remain level-headed in the face of these insults? Well, it's pretty obvious. He's not out to win the approval of those who are insulting him. He's not after their glory. He doesn't care, really, whether they think highly of him or not. He's not seeking the glory of men. He's seeking the honor that he might bestow upon God the Father. God the Father is the one who seeks the glory for his Son. Jesus isn't trying to glorify himself. He's serving one who glorifies him. And it's God the Father who is the judge, who deals with those who refuse to give him glory. Friends, Jesus is a stellar example for us here. If you're right with a God who holds eternity in your hands, then who cares what everybody else thinks about you? Who cares what insulting words they might say against you? You say, well, that's easy for Jesus. He's the sinless Son of God. That doesn't really apply to me. Well, listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you would follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being abusively insulted, he did not insult in return. While suffering, he did not threaten, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Friends, can you see how Jesus would let it roll off of his back? His trust is in the one who judges righteously. He knows that no other person reviling, insulting, no other person seeking to cause him harm ultimately held the keys of eternal life and eternal judgment, and that became for him an opportunity to just let those things roll right off his back. So listen, the next time you're verbally attacked, next time somebody posts something against, you know, your political party or your ideology or even against Christ himself and that sort of forum that's online or talks about it in the office or whatever the case might be, you should think back to this little passage of Scripture and think about this question. Whose glory am I living for? Whose glory is my story? When someone lashes out at you and you're tempted to rip them up and to push all of their buttons and give them the old let's get in the mud and sling it back and forth, just think back to what Jesus does here. And when you're attacked or mocked or ridiculed for your faith, you can know that you're not living for the gain of the glory of the mockers. You're living for your Father's glory as you follow Christ. And listen, your Father has the last word. So you can let the mockers say what they may say. They can't take away what God has promised you in his steadfast and sure word. Jesus turns the table on that demon test. He shows these individuals who they are. They're actually the minions of Satan. And friends, we encounter this clear truth in Jesus' words. Refusing to glorify Jesus will not honor God the Father. If you want to honor God the Father, then you must glorify Jesus. That's so clear in what he shows us here. And there are many people in our day who would reject the message of Jesus and say that they're still honoring God. They're still pursuing him. They say they're spiritual in some sort of way. They might blatantly reject Jesus with the megaphone, or they might silently reject him by just hearing the truth of what he's come to offer and saying, that's not for me. But either way, to reject him blatantly or to reject him quietly is resulting in the same outcome. Neither of those will jive with the Savior who truly is. You can't do that and truly be for God. Now, to reject the Son is to rebel against God. God the Father seeks the glory of the Son. We read here in verse 50. If his glory is not your story, don't claim to be one who is living for God. And we need to acknowledge the heavy need for reaching a world that's filled with this sort of vague talk and belief. Like you just believe what you want to believe and you be sincere enough in it, God's going to honor that. No. Jesus is the one you need. Jesus is the Savior who's come for you. Our God honors his Son, and to honor the Son is to honor the Father who sent him. If we're going to see the Savior for who he surely is, we're going to have to see that he's the one the Father seeks to glorify, and that will lead us to live for his glory. That's the first reality of who Jesus surely is and how that truth should shape our lives. Here's the second reality of who Jesus surely is. He's the giver of eternal life. And that should shape our lives to ask this question. Are you following his word? Not only does Jesus refuse to ratchet up the heat of the conversation with another insult hurled back at those who are insulting him, look at what he does instead in verse 51. Right after they've insulted him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death." Rather than exchanging an insult for an insult, what Jesus does is he takes that insult and then he extends an invitation. He extends an opportunity for them, even though they're way down this trail of rejecting him. Still, as far as they've gone in their rejection, Jesus holds out his hand to them. He still shows them that they are not too far gone. He still offers them eternal life. Now, we should just acknowledge that if we're going to be about our mission of multiplying God's glory on the earth, if we're going to live as if God's glory is our story, then we're going to have this same sort of level-headed, compassion-driven response that Jesus shows us in this moment. Because listen, it's hard to lead someone to everlasting life. It's hard to convince them that they have an opportunity to be a vessel of God's glory when you're going back and forth with them, slinging the mud, rolling out the the insults. Jesus wasn't concerned about his own glory, so the insults didn't keep him from sharing the hope of eternal life. He continues to hold out the rope, even though he's slandered. And oh, what an invitation we find in the words that he speaks to them here. He invites them to never see death. Can you imagine? Like, death is this visible reminder of sin still being a part of the world that we live in. How was it that sin and death entered into the world? It was through the first sin, right? Through the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden that sin entered the world. And when that happened, God had promised that when that happened, when they ate of the forbidden fruit, on that day you will surely what? Die. He said they would die, right? And yet, what happened on that day? Did they kill over? Did God dig a grave for them and toss them in it? No. But they did die. Because look, death is separation. When we talk about physical death, we're talking about the spirit being separated from the body. But on that day, what happened? God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. They were driven out of the place where they were enjoying the fellowship of his presence. They were no longer able to stand in the very presence of God. And since that day, over and over again, physical death is this horrible reminder to us that there is sin in the world, that there is a separation between us and God in our natural state. That's the bad news. But Jesus gives us amazingly good news in these words, saying, if anyone follows my word, he will never see death. The good news is that while death is inescapable, there is surely a Savior who can give us life. Jesus is the giver of that eternal life. He can fix what is broken. Through Jesus Christ, the curse of death is now broken. There's a way out such that you never have to see death. Well, how do we get there? Like, if I told you there was a pill you could take, you know, we could probably have a pretty booming pharmaceutical company selling those pills, right? A pill that you could take to never see death, man, you probably would sell whatever you had. You'd be able to get access to that pill. If I told you there was a fountain you could drink from, and when you drank from that fountain, you'd never see death. Even if that fountain was on the top of Mount Everest, you'd probably find a way to get up there, right? Because that's what we want. We want to avoid seeing death. If there was something that you and I could do on our own, then the chances are we would do whatever we could do to avoid facing death. But we're hit over and over again with the reality that there's nothing that we can do. But here's where Christ comes and shows us the love and compassion of a merciful Savior. Because listen, while there's nothing you can do, there is something that God has already done. God sent his own Son to bear your burdens, to be acquainted with your griefs, to go to the cross of Calvary, to suffer the anguishing death that you and I deserved in our place so that we could go free. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We find in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And by faith in Jesus, you don't have to see eternal death. Now, you need to understand, Jesus is talking about that element of death where we are separated from the Father. He's talking about spiritual death. This is a far more terrifying reality than what you might experience in physical death. Now, our sin separates us from a sinless and holy God of the universe, just as it did for Adam and Eve. And when we die in that separation from God, without that chasm being fixed, without being restored to him, that division becomes permanent. We become permanently banished to a place without God's presence, a place called hell. But friends, hear the good news. You don't have to remain spiritually dead. You don't have to await the judgment day where that will be your end. No, you can be made alive. You can look forward to eternal life with God in heaven forever. Jesus has come to provide spiritual life for those who are spiritually dead. He's come to remove the alienation that exists between God and us because of our sin. He's come to reconcile us to God, promising us the joy of his presence forever. Over in John chapter 11, Jesus gave some insightful words as he talked to Martha. Remember, Lazarus is there in the grave, and Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus is showing us here that while we may still experience physical death, we who follow Jesus' word will not experience this permanent, eternal, spiritual death. But I also want you to notice this promise has a condition on the front end of it. It begins with the word if, right? A conditional clause. Something must be true in order for this promise to apply to us. Jesus says what that is in verse 51 here. He says, if anyone follows my word. And that word translated follow is in the New American Standard 2020. It's translated in most other translations that I looked at this week as keeps. If anyone keeps my word is another way you could say that. It's a word which in its original Greek language meant to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, to observe. To keep Jesus' words means that we'll take hold of that. We'll take hold of what he's taught us. We'll guard it. We'll strive to live our lives observing what he says. It's a commitment of the life to the truth that Jesus offers. And it's the same sort of thing we looked at last week, right? Where Jesus showed us that faith is not the finish line. No, instead, we're called to have this sort of perseverance of the faith. It's those who follow Jesus, those who keep his word. They're the ones who show over the long run. It's not that we're earning our salvation by continuing to press along the pathway of discipleship. It's no, that when you find the true treasure of who Christ is, it changes everything. When you come to him for the saving grace that he offers and you recognize how undeserving you and I are of that marvelous truth, it changes everything. We call upon him as our Savior and our Lord. We recognize what he's done. We see how undeserving we are, and we say, Lord Jesus, you come and be the master of this vessel. You come and be the one who is my ultimate treasure. We found a Savior that's worth entrusting everything to. And just as we saw last week, faith isn't the finish line. And so it's more than just praying a little prayer. It's more than just going to church. It's a matter of finding and treasuring a Savior who becomes your Lord. And when that's true of us, we have this promise that we will never see death. You see, for the Christian, physical death is just an elevator into the presence of God. God makes it clear in his word. He's made this clear through the Apostle Paul that to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord, right? Physical death, friends, it's just a vehicle to take you on into the visible sight of the Lord Jesus. If you are a Christian, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to breathe that last breath is for you to pick up and to have your next vision be there in the presence of Almighty God. So listen, friends, don't miss this truth. The worst thing in life is not to die. The worst thing in life is to die without Jesus. That would be eternally worse. Even though we grieve at death, even though it's a reminder to us of sin's presence in this world, we know that for the Christian, death is actually the ultimate upgrade. Death is actually the vehicle that's taking you into the presence of the Lord. Now you might say, that sounds great, but I don't think that's for me. Like, you just don't know how far I've wandered. You don't know how far off the path I've gotten. You don't know how much sin there is in my rearview mirror, friends. I'm just going to tell you, based on the word of God, Jesus says here in verse 51, truly, truly, he's adding his bold highlighter to it, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, if, what's that next word? Anyone. If anyone follows my word, he will never see death. Anyone. He doesn't say, well, if those who've only, you know, committed small misdemeanors, if those who've worked hard enough to, you know, follow up the community service, if those who've got a perfect relational track record and never, you know, kind of gone outside of these boundaries of a relationship, no, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This invitation is free. This invitation is available to all. You're not excluded because you've been too bad. And listen, you're not included because you've been so good either. All of us need the hope of this invitation. You need to follow his word. Go where it leads you. Keep his word. Come to him as Savior. Let him be your Lord. If we're going to see the Savior for who he surely is, then we're going to see that he's the giver of eternal life. That will lead us to follow his word. That's the second reality of who Jesus surely is and how that truth should shape our lives. Here's the third. He's the way to know God in truth. The question for you would be, do you know him? Well, surprise, surprise, these spiteful Jews don't take hold of that freeing truth that Jesus has now offered to them. Instead, they say in verses 52 and following, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets as well. And yet you say, if anyone follows my word, he will never taste of death." Well, Abraham obviously heard the word of God directly, right? You got the prophets who heard God's message, and they communicated it. They've heard God's word directly, and yet what happened to them? They died. And so here are the Jews in Jesus' day. They're saying, like, if they died hearing directly from God, how is it you say we're going to hear your word and we're never going to see death? I think that makes sense, kind of where they're coming from with their argument. But they just don't recognize who Jesus is. No, Jesus goes on, and they're in their argument, they're saying, "You're not greater than our father Abraham, who died, are you? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" They're assuming Jesus is kind of a self-made Messiah. They're assuming that Jesus is just building up his own credentials, that he's just leading people astray, that he's not who he really says he is, that he's making it all up by himself. They presume that Jesus is a self-made savior. They think there's no way that he could be greater than our hero, Abraham. Friends, we got to be careful about letting our heroes get in the way of following God's truth. We see just how wrong they are. Jesus shows that he's the way to know God in truth, responding in verse 54 with these words, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar just like you. But I do know him, and I follow his word." You see, Jesus is showing, look, it's not that I'm building up my own resume. It's not that I'm coming touting my own glory. It's the Father who's glorifying me. Jesus shows that through the miracles that he performs. Jesus shows that through the truth that he teaches. And yet here they are in their oblivion, in their inability to see the reality of the picture that is before them. They see him as one who is not greater than Abraham. And Jesus shows them that's not the case. Jesus shows them that he has the true relationship with the Father, and therefore he is the true vessel through whom they need to be restored to the Father. He's calling them to a personal relationship. He's calling them to know God the Father. Friends, it's not enough for you to know people who know. It's not enough for you to be around people who know. It's not enough for you to be in a culture of people who know God. No, you must know him. You must have a personal relationship with him. How can I know him? You say, well, Jesus tells us so clearly in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." They're having this false assumption that they know. What they need to do is they need to come through the Lord Jesus. And listen, if you think that you know God and yet you've never come and yielded your life to the Lord Jesus, you don't know him. You need to come through him. He is the way. If we're going to see the Savior for who he surely is, we're not going to see that by coming with some sort of expectation that there are others who are greater to him. No, we've got to see that he is the way to know God in truth, and that he will lead us to come to know him in a personal way as our Savior and our Lord. That's the third reality of who Jesus is, who he surely is, and how that truth should shape our lives. Here's the final reality. He's the eternal God who took on a human body. The question that goes along with that would be this: have you found your joy in him? Friends, there's true and lasting joy in knowing the Lord Jesus. It's a joy that even Abraham knew. Jesus shows the relationship between him and Abraham in verse 56. These Jews who couldn't imagine Jesus being greater than Abraham hear these words from him. Jesus says, "Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced." He shows that he himself was the prize of Abraham. Abraham found joy in what Jesus would do. Abraham, the father of the faithful, in his faith shows that, listen, you ever thought about this? You ever thought about, well, how did people before Jesus came on the scene, how were they saved? If Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except by him. How is it that people in the Old Testament before Jesus came along would ever come to have a right relationship with God? How would they come to the Father? Well, Abraham gives us an example here. Abraham looked forward to what Jesus would do, just like you and I look back to what Jesus has done. And listen, even from the time of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, God gave this promise of a redeemer. God gave this hope that one day the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, even for Adam and Eve. There was this hope that they could be looking forward to because God had promised the gospel even to them. And here's Abraham, an example of that. Abraham saw this day. How did Abraham do that? I got to think it's something like the context of what we find in Hebrews chapter 12. Abraham is looking ahead by faith. Abraham is a man of faith. In his faith, he's looking ahead to what the Lord would do. And as he looks ahead, Abraham receives these moments in his life. He gets the promise of God that one day through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Wow, that seed is coming to bless the nations. Who's the seed? It's Jesus, right? He gets the fulfillment of a promise that even in his old age, when his wife and he are barren, now he receives a child of the promise. And it's a reminder to him that God can give a child to fulfill his promise. As Abraham goes up in Genesis chapter 22, and he's taken Isaac to sacrifice him there on that mountain, according to the word of the Lord, Isaac says, look, Daddy, I know we're going for the sacrifice, but where is the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. Well, when that moment comes and Abraham has his knife drawn back to slay his son in obedience to the Lord's command, the voice comes out of heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham, now I know that you believe me. And there's a provision that's caught up in the thicket nearby. What's that provision? Is it the lamb that Abraham said he knew that God would provide? No, there's a ram there. But Abraham still believes in the Lamb of God who will come, the Lamb who is announced by John the Baptist as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All along, Abraham's been receiving these promises. All along, Abraham's been rejoicing in those promises. Just like you and I have the promises of God that can allow us to rejoice, come what may, in a fallen world with so many obstacles and so many strife, so many broken relationships. Friends, we've got a God who judges justly, a God who's reached down to us in mercy, a God who has met us in the midst of our strife and has said, I am providing a way for you to come and be with me forevermore. This is our hope. And we need to live our lives to the glory of God. When His glory is our story, we can rejoice and be glad that Christ has come. You got two options, really. It's exemplified here in the individuals in our passage. You can rejoice in Jesus like Abraham, or you can revolt against Jesus like the Pharisees, which is true of you. The Jews who encounter this truth about Jesus being greater than Abraham, they're incredulous. They say in verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old. By the way, that was about the age that they would retire from their temple service. So I think what they're essentially saying here is, you're not quite retirement age, and yet you've seen Abraham. And how is it that you could possibly see Abraham when you're not even retirement age? Well, here's where Jesus drops the bomb. This is the mic drop moment for Jesus, okay? It's here in verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, not I was. He could have said I was, right? We could see that even back in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's that word, the phrase that God uses to identify himself. Even back in the book of Exodus, when he calls Moses to be the deliverer of his people, when he calls Moses to go through that burning bush experience to Pharaoh and tell him to set my people free, Moses says, oh, wait a minute, can I get a business card? You know, like, you got some way I can tell people who it is I'm going on behalf of? That's not really what happens, but you get the idea. He wants to know, who is it that is sending me? Who should I tell them has sent me? And God says, tell them, I am has sent you. I am. That's the essence of who God is. Always has been, always will be. Not the one who was, not the one who will be, the one who forevermore is the Almighty God. And Jesus is revealing in this moment that he is divinity come in human flesh. He is Yahweh. He is the Lord. He is Almighty God in the second person of the Holy Trinity. Come down to earth to reach sinners like you and me. And friends, listen, you don't just need a great teacher. You don't just need someone who can give you instructions. You don't just need someone who can come and lay down good moral foundations for you. No, you need a God who can stand in your place. You need a sinless representative who can bridge the gap between your broken humanity and a sinless and holy God. Jesus came to be that. When he says, I am, he's saying, look, I am what you need. I am the sinless and righteous God in the flesh who's come to bridge that gap between God and man. And friends, you can't come to this passage. There's people who would say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. You can't come to this passage and see that any other way. The Pharisees, those Jews, those religious leaders obviously got the message. Look how they respond in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They don't just think he's talking out of his mind. Like if you were to go out to, you know, Walmart today and there's somebody there standing by the doors and he tells you, I'm the president of the United States, you don't pick up stones to kill him, right? That's not how you respond to somebody who's just talking out of their mind. No, they're seeking to kill him. Why? Because Leviticus 24:16 said this, moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death, and the congregation shall certainly stone him. And they're receiving in this moment the clearest, most obvious statement of Jesus' deity. They know what he's saying. You might say he never said it, but they certainly picked up what he was putting down. They're seeking to kill Jesus because they know that Jesus is claiming in this moment to be Almighty God. Now, either that was blasphemy or it wasn't blasphemy. And you got to make your decision. Who was he? Was he blasphemous? Was he just a lunatic? Or was he really the Messiah? Here's how C.S. Lewis wrote about that in Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a good moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, it's such a sad tragedy to see how this passage ends with these individuals ultimately rejecting, ultimately having their hearts hardened and missing the Savior of the world. They refused to see the Savior for who he surely was. And in the end, Jesus hides himself and he left those temple grounds. And Jesus hides himself from the hardened heart. Where's your heart today? Is your heart open to receiving him as he truly is? Is your life devoted to following him, to keeping his word? Friends, don't come with some sort of misconstrued version of Jesus that says, I can just take him for a little bit, but not take him for all that he is. No, friends, you need to come, and you need to, as C.S. Lewis has encouraged us, fall at his feet. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the challenge that it presents to us of living on mission for your glory. Father, we thank you for a Redeemer who's come to be all that we needed, not some part of what we needed. We thank you for God in the flesh come to reconcile us to the Almighty. Father, we pray that for each and every heart that's here on this day, we would have a settled conscience about our perspective on who Jesus is, and that if there's anyone, Lord, who would need to reconsider that, that you might just through the presence of your Spirit in this very moment, Lord, do a work to stir about in their hearts to say, have I truly trusted in the Savior for who he surely is? Guide us by your word and by your will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a final time of singing or invitation. If there's something you need to respond to, I'll be hanging around at the back and would love to be a help in any way we can for you. You maybe just need to sing of God's goodness. But let's stand together and we'll finish our service with some